Now, our passage this week is another just amazing passage, this unbelievable promise that God one day was going to pour out his Spirit on his people. And so we want to read Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32, but then we want to ask, you know, has this happened already? Or are we still waiting for some future thing? So if you remember last week, I said when we read prophetic books of the Bible, we have to do the hard work of going, okay, has this been fulfilled already? Is there aspects of it that maybe are pointing to when Jesus returns? And that's the work of like us. We want to study God's word and be students of the word. And so that's some of the questions we want to ask and answer this morning. So if your Bibles are open, you can follow along Joel chapter 2, and we're going to start in verse 28. It says this, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls." The reading of God's word. What a beautiful passage of Scripture. And I mean, it's, again, another promise. Last week we saw all of these promises of God restoring creation and all of these beautiful things. And this is no different. I mean, what a promise. God says there's a day coming when I'm going to pour out my Spirit on all flesh and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord is going to be saved. Now, I know that there can be some confusion with this passage, with these verses, because Joel uses very apocalyptic type language, it's prophetic language, it's poetic language, and so it makes us, it can be slightly confusing if we're reading, okay, God's going to send a Spirit, and then, you know, fire, blood, columns of smoke, the sun's dark, the moon is blood, like what is going on here? And so what we have to remember is, much prophecy in the Bible uses apocalyptic type language and poetic language to put human words to spiritual things that are happening. So this is what I mean. Many people read the Bible and they say, no, we take the Bible literally. And what they mean by that is everything that it says, it's literally going to happen. So columns of smoke and blood and fire, that is literally going to happen. Now, we have to be really careful. So listen, I'm someone that takes the Bible literally, but I don't necessarily think that Joel means a literal column of smoke and a literal blood soaking the moon. We go, okay, what is Joel trying to convey to us? Here's an example. Lots of people read the book of Revelation as everything in it is literally going to happen. So literally there's going to be beasts rising out of the sea and like weird creatures. And I go, wait, you got to just press pause for a second. Because in the book of Revelation, Jesus is described as being a lamb that was slain who has seven horns and seven eyes. So you go, does Jesus literally have seven horns and seven eyes? No, of course not. It's poetic language and it's meant to portray and describe a spiritual reality. So I don't think necessarily if we want to take the Bible literally, we have to say, no, literally fire, smoke, columns, blood. I think we go, okay, what is the genre of writing here? Why is Joel using these words and these descriptors? Is this poetic imagery? Because I believe, and I'm going to show you, that all of Joel, the rest of Joel chapter 2 has been fulfilled already in Acts chapter 2. And you're going to go, but wait a second, there wasn't fire and columns of smoke and all these things. So you got to bear with me. There's other places in the Old Testament where God promised that he was going to send his Spirit. Because this is the main point of Joel chapter 2. God says there's coming a day where I'm going to give my Spirit. And so Ezekiel 36 says a similar thing. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a new heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Isaiah 32 says, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field and the fruitful field is deemed a forest, then justice will dwell in the wilderness and righteousness abide in the fruitful field, and the effect of righteousness will be peace and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. Isaiah 44, I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. God says, I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. So listen, we have to understand there's this expectation among the Jewish people, among the Israelites, that one day God was going to come, right? The Messiah, this chosen one, this great deliverer, God himself was going to come. And when that day came, there was this understanding. This was the Jewish worldview. When the Messiah came, when God came, he was going to pour out his Spirit on Jewish people and he was going to pour out his wrath on everybody else. Right? And they would look at something like Joel 2 and they would say, see, God's pouring out his Spirit and then also he's pouring out his judgment. They saw both things happening at the same time. So they had this view of the Messiah and what he was going to do. And we know, if you've read the New Testament, Jesus differed vastly from what their expectations were. Even in the book of Matthew that we studied for a few years, oftentimes people were just confused. Jesus didn't fit the mold of who they thought the Messiah was going to be. And so we know the story of Jesus. He came and he was humble. He was obedient. He went to the death, his death on the cross. So notice this. When the Messiah came, he didn't come and pour out wrath on sinners. He actually took wrath on himself for sinners. So that was not in the Jewish people's worldview. They went, wait, that's why they killed Jesus. They went, wait, this doesn't line up. When God sends the Messiah, he's going to pour out his Spirit on us and he's going to destroy all our enemies. And Jesus comes and he dies for his enemies. Now, what's interesting is that Peter, one of the disciples of Jesus, he saw the fulfillment of Joel as happening at Pentecost. And Pentecost is in Acts 2 when the Holy Spirit was given to the church. So if you actually have a Bible, you can flip over to Acts chapter 2. We actually want to look at how Peter saw Joel 2 being fulfilled in the events that took place there. So let me just remind you the story. Jesus died. Three days later, he was raised from the dead. And so then he appears to his disciples and he gathers them. And we're told that he teaches them. He gives them the Great Commission. And then before he ascends into heaven, he says, now go wait in Jerusalem because I'm going to send my Holy Spirit to you. And then we're told that they're waiting, these 120 faithful followers of Jesus, they're waiting. The Holy Spirit comes. It sounds like a rushing wind and tongues of fire appear on their heads. And we always think it's like tongues. It's not like weird tongues on fire. No, like little flames over their heads. And then they begin to speak and preach the gospel in different languages, languages that they did not know. And so they get up and there's Jews there in Jerusalem from all over the world. And they get up and they preach the gospel to them in languages that they understand. So Peter's point in quoting Joel chapter 2, which we're going to see, is that Pentecost, the giving of the Holy Spirit, was the beginning of a new age, a new covenant. And so what they expected to happen didn't happen. The giving of the Spirit and judgment and wrath on sinners didn't happen simultaneously like they thought. So in Acts chapter 2, this is what happens. The disciples are standing and preaching, and we're told that people were like, this is unbelievable. How are they talking in our languages? Maybe they're drunk, which is just odd. Like when I see drunk people, they're not talking in like coherent languages, but people say, hey, they're speaking my language, so maybe they're drunk. Okay, so Peter gets up, and he says this in verse 14. Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. So that's 9 a.m. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. I mean, isn't that unbelievable? What an unbelievable event that happened. Like, Peter stands up, and I love it, because think about it. This is not so long ago. Peter, who denied Jesus three times because he was scared, or, hey, are you a follower of Jesus? No, never heard of. Calling down curses. I don't know Jesus. And now he stands up, and he's like, hey, you all killed Jesus. Like, what a turnaround for Peter, because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And I love it, because Peter basically is saying, don't you remember that Joel said this? He looked, they're all Jewish people. They would have known the Old Testament. And Peter says, don't you remember? This is what Joel said was going to happen. And like so many Old Testament promises, this passage almost bursts out of its original wrapping, if you want to call it that, and it leaps into the New Testament with much wider and deeper significance. Now, what I mean by that is that oftentimes we look at the Old Testament, and the Jewish people would look at the Old Testament and look at these prophecies, and then when they're actually fulfilled in the New Testament, there is so much wider and deeper meaning than they expected. Because remember, the Jewish people, they had their understanding of Joel 2. They knew what Joel 2 meant. Messiah comes, gives us his spirit, and wipes out all of our enemies. And now Peter is saying, no, that's not what happened. That's not what happened. That's not what Joel 2 is about. There's actually a deeper, significant thing happening here. The 120 people waiting on God in the upper room, they're filled with the Holy Spirit, and they're speaking in languages that they did not know. So that would be like equal to, like, imagine if someone here was from China and I'm preaching and I begin to speak in Mandarin and I have never taken a Mandarin class in my life. I don't know any words in Mandarin, and they're sitting there going, I'm hearing about Jesus in my own language. That was what was happening. They were all speaking in known languages, and it was this miraculous sign. And then Peter points everyone in the crowd to Jesus. He says, you know the signs and the wonders that Joel talked about. Well, do you remember Jesus? Remember how he did mighty works and signs and wonders? And Peter even references the death of Jesus. And think about it. When Jesus was on the cross, the sky went black in the middle of the afternoon. Darkness descended. And Joel 2 says, the sun's going to be black. And Peter says, don't you remember? Joel talks about signs and wonders. And what did Jesus do? Signs and wonders. And if you continue on, Peter preaches the gospel. He preaches Christ crucified, and at the end, the crowd is cut to the heart, and we're told that they say, well, what should we do? And Peter says, repent, be baptized, and 3,000 souls are saved that day. Like, unbelievable. I did the math. That's 2,500% church growth from 120 to 3,120 in one day. They believed. So a couple of things here. Peter saw the prophecy in Joel chapter 2 as being completely fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit was given. The disciples preached in languages they didn't know. People responded, and the church was born. So what we need to understand about this event is that this event in history was a massive shift from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. And what I mean by that is that in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant with God and the Israelites was based on the law. It was, God said, if you obey, then I'll bless you, and if you disobey, then I'll curse you. And everyone in Israel said, yes, we'll enter into this. And that was the Old Covenant. And now, God says, I'm actually going to pour my spirit out on my followers. So hear this. In the Old Testament, the followers of God did not have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. Now, that's not to say that the Holy Spirit wasn't active and doing things, but how the Holy Spirit operated in the Old Testament is that he would come and he would rest on an individual for a certain task, and then once that was done, the Holy Spirit would withdraw from him. So followers of God, the Israelites in the Old Testament, did not have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. And now God says, the Holy Spirit has come to dwell with all my people. And like Peter and like Joel said, it's regardless of gender, regardless of race, and regardless of economic status. God doesn't say, hey, if I'm going to pour out my Spirit on all men. He says, no, even male and female servants. So even people low on the economic status totem pole, they're going to get the Spirit too. God's going to graciously pour out his Spirit. The gospel is for all people. Even Paul later on, he quotes Joel 2 in Romans 10. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. And then Paul quotes Joel, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. See, the Holy Spirit was not just for the nation of Israel. Salvation was not just for the nation of Israel. It was for all people. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, before we get into some practical implications of that, the other interesting thing about Acts 2 is that the day of Pentecost was the reversal of the curse of Babel, or Babel. If you remember the story, what happened in Genesis 11? The people had one common language, and they gathered together and they said, we're going to make a name for ourselves, we're going to build a tower to God, and we're going to be, you know, important. And so what does God do? He comes and he frustrates their plan by making them speak in languages and they can't understand each other, and we're told that then they scatter. And now, this is amazing, because now the disciples stand up and they preach the gospel in languages they don't understand, and people are saved. I mean, it's amazing. It's God actually reverses the curse of Babel, and the words of Jesus, the gospel, is now taken to every nation. Jesus told his disciples, hey, I want you to make disciples of all nations, and the Holy Spirit comes, and even the language barrier is broken down, and 3,000 souls are saved. So Acts 2, the giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, I believe, is the fulfillment of Joel chapter 2 and those verses that we looked at. So we need to ask a few important questions this morning when it comes to Pentecost and the giving of the Holy Spirit. Because there is much confusion, and I would say much twisted teaching when it comes to certain aspects of Acts chapter 2. So some of the questions we want to ask is, should we expect the events that happened in Pentecost to happen again? Like, do you need your own personal Pentecost, for lack of a better term? Is there something to this baptism of the Holy Spirit separate from conversion? So what I mean, I'll tell you why we need to ask and answer these questions. Many, many Christians look at Acts chapter 2 and say, we should all have an experience like that. I mean, there's a whole movement in Christianity called the latter rain movement, which looks at Joel chapter 2. If you remember, God says, I'm going to send the early rain and the latter rain. And there's this whole movement that say, the early rain was Pentecost, and the latter rain, there's going to be this great outpouring of the Holy Spirit, even more than Pentecost, and people are going to usher in revival and signs and wonders and miracles and apostles and prophets. And so we want to ask, is that true? Should we all expect a Pentecost to happen again? And so really the question that I'm asking is, do we need a baptism of the Spirit separate from our belief in Jesus, and the evidence being that we all speak in tongues? Now, I want to be clear, because I think there was some confusion afterwards. I am not saying that the Holy Spirit doesn't do anything today. Listen, I am not a cessationist. If cessationist means that you believe the gifts of the Spirit are done, like the miraculous things are done, that's not what I'm saying. So please hear me. Does God work in miraculous ways, and do healings take place? Absolutely. What I'm asking theologically is, do we as followers of Jesus need a separate event when we're baptized in the Holy Spirit, the evidence being that we speak in tongues? So I'm not saying the Holy Spirit doesn't work. I'm the opposite of that. The Holy Spirit does miraculous things. But here's what we have to understand. The day of Pentecost, the giving of the Holy Spirit, was a singular phenomenon in history. There is one day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out onto the church. And the reason there's only one, and there only needs to be one, is that the day of Pentecost marked this massive transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. So listen, we don't need another Pentecost. We don't need another outpouring of the Spirit because we already had one. And the events in Acts chapter 2 are prescriptive, are not prescriptive, but descriptive. So what I mean by that is many people look at Acts chapter 2 and say, hey, they received the Holy Spirit, they were baptized in the Spirit, they all spoke in tongues. That must be prescriptive for the church. Every follower of Jesus' experience has to be like that. And that's often what's taught. Like, well, if it happened to them, it must happen to everyone. And lots of people read the book of Acts and read the Bible in general, saying that everything is prescriptive, not just describing what happens. And I always ask, well, why? Why does it have to be prescriptive? Are there principles in here that apply to us? Absolutely. But I believe that the book of Acts is describing in detail the history of the start of the church. And lots of people look at Acts and they go, man, we got to go back to the book of Acts. That's the prescription for how the church should work, and we're all doing it wrong. And I go, really? Okay, Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira lied about their tithe and the Holy Spirit killed them. Do you want to go back to that? Because there would be a lot of dead people here. Yeah, I totally tithe this week. Really? That's in there? Is that prescriptive? Is that how we're supposed to do things? And lots of, there's this whole house church movement, which I have nothing against. But lots of people in that movement say the way the church is doing it is wrong because they met in house churches. And I say, well, was that God saying that you have to do that? Or was he just describing how they did it? So we have to be really careful when we read the Bible that, yes, there's principles that we take and we apply, but in the book of Acts, is God describing what happened? Or is he necessarily saying, and it always has to happen like this? Now, like I said, this is important because there is teaching out there that says that you must have a baptism of the Holy Spirit separate from your conversion. Okay, you surrendered to Jesus, you repented of your sin, you chose to follow him, great, but you don't have the Holy Spirit yet. You need a separate event, a separate occurrence where the Holy Spirit baptizes you, and the evidence of that will be speaking in tongues. And it's based loosely off of Acts chapter 2. Well, in Acts chapter 2, they were followers of Jesus, they were given the Holy Spirit, and they all spoke in tongues. So that must be normative for all Christians. Even Mahesh Shabda, who's a pastor in one of these movements, he says this very definitively: when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, the outward manifestation of this gift is speaking in tongues. So is that true? And here's why I bring this up, because some might say, well, are you just kind of being nitpicky and are you just talking about things that aren't that important? I don't think so, because I have had numerous Christians come to me, and I'm not exaggerating, numerous Christians come to me worried that they somehow don't have the Holy Spirit because someone told them that they had to have some type of experiential thing where they spoke in tongues, and you haven't had that yet? Well, then are you even saved? Are you even a Christian? Like, I did youth ministry in Maple Ridge, and I had many times teens come to me who had gone and visited other churches, and that's the message they got. Wait, you've never spoken in tongues? Are you sure you're saved? Are you sure you're a Christian? Now, again, hear me. I believe in speaking in tongues. I'm not saying that that's wrong. What I'm saying is the theology that says that you must, to prove that you're saved, to prove that you have the Holy Spirit. And I had teens crying in my office going, I don't even know if I'm a Christian. Is this true? Like, do I have to do this? So that's why I bring this up, because many people are worried. Well, maybe I'm just kind of a lesser Christian, and those who are filled with the Spirit and have this experience, well, maybe they're up here and they're more holy than... Listen, there's no tiers in Christianity. Well, they're the super holy and they have that thing and then you're down here. But unfortunately, many people believe that. So is that a doctrine taught in the Bible? Do followers of Jesus need a separate baptism of the Holy Spirit, the evidence being speaking in tongues? And the short answer is no, that belief is not taught in the Bible. And it was interesting, I had someone say, well, what about Acts chapter 19? Because Paul is traveling and he meets people that have never even heard of the Holy Spirit. And it says that the Holy Spirit fell on them and they spoke in tongues. But notice, this is your homework, ready? Read Acts chapter 19. In Acts chapter 19, they said, we've never even heard of the Holy Spirit. We've only been baptized by John. So were they followers of Jesus yet, or were they followers of John? I'm going to let you do some homework, but there's that case. And I want to make sure I'm not trying to hide passages that prove the other side. We dig into them and we go, is that what that means? But I can tell you in the Bible, it's not taught that you have to have this separate event happen and that proves that you're filled with the Holy Spirit. First of all, in Acts chapter 2, they spoke in known languages. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. They preached the gospel in different languages that people understood. The word for tongues in Greek is literally glossa, which means language. And the phrase there is lalio glossa, to speak in languages. And so that's what happened. And it's fascinating. It's the same word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 12 when he talks about the spiritual gift of speaking in tongues. Same word, glossa, lalio, speaking languages. So here's what this means. When I was a teen, I'll give you an example. When I was a teen, and my dad's church, they brought one of the missionaries. She was a single woman she was a missionary in China. And she came and she shared, and she said that there was multiple times in her ministry when they would ask her, and it's a room full of Chinese people, hey, would you come and share something from the Bible with us? And she would get up, and she would share something that she had prepared, and she's speaking in English, and afterwards people came to her and said, how do you know how to speak Mandarin? And she goes, what are you talking about? So you were speaking fluent Mandarin. You were sharing the gospel with us in our language. And she went, no, I wasn't. I was speaking English. And they said, no, you weren't. That's the gift of tongues. That's a miraculous thing that the gospel then goes forward to a room full of Chinese people, and this white lady is up there speaking perfect Mandarin. And they go, how is this happening? And she goes, I don't know. Well, you have the gift of speaking in tongues. And so what Paul does in 1 Corinthians 12, he says, listen, there's all of these different gifts, preaching and hospitality and mercy and tongues and all of these different things. And his whole point of 1 Corinthians 12 is, all of them are important. And he ends in verses 29 and 30, and he says, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, do all work miracles, do all possess gifts of healing, do all speak in tongues, do all interpret? And Paul is asking rhetorical questions, meaning the answer is no, of course not. No, we don't all do these things. We don't have all the gifts. We don't all speak in tongues. So that's really important. Because we can't build a doctrine that says to prove that you have the Holy Spirit, you speak in tongues, where Paul says, no, not everybody speaks in tongues. Titus 3 says this, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So when do we receive the Holy Spirit? When we surrender to Jesus. When the gospel sinks deep into our hearts and God breathes life into our hearts and we confess our sin and we repent and we turn to Jesus, we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, as we walk with Jesus, do we grow in our understanding of that? Absolutely. Do we learn to hear the Spirit's voice as we mature in our faith? Absolutely. But the initial giving of the Holy Spirit happens when you surrender to Jesus. I think the desire then for some crazy manifestation is because we just believe that we actually need that. Well, if I've received the Holy Spirit, something crazy has to happen. Like that's, I think, the mindset of like, if the God of the universe comes and dwells in me, something crazy better happen. Right? I got to get slain in the Spirit. I got to fall over. I need to get drunk in the Spirit and roll on the floor and laugh and stumble. I got to speak in tongues. I got to kind of lose control of my body, which, by the way, none of those things are actually taught in Scripture. The opposite is taught. Ephesians 5:18 says, don't get drunk on wine, but be filled with the Spirit. So the opposite of drunkenness is being Spirit-filled. That one of the fruits of the Spirit is what? Self-control. So one of the manifestations that you have the Holy Spirit is that you are a person of self-control. But I think we just live in a day and age where we want those types of ecstatic experiences. We want the feelings of things. We want goosebumps and we want out-of-body experiences. And we think that that will prove that God is doing something. But those types of things just are not taught in the Bible. We're not taught to chase after those things. We're actually told, you know, avoid those things. Now, again, does God do miraculous things? Absolutely. We've had worship nights when we go, man, we can feel the presence of God here. That's amazing. We have stories of Muslims in other parts of the world that God appears to them in dreams and saves them. Totally. But we're never told to make it our habit of pursuing those things, to prove that somehow we have the Holy Spirit. So I want to end by asking, why was the Holy Spirit given? What is his role in our lives? I mean, Joel chapter 2 is just an unbelievable promise. God said in Joel chapter 2, I'm going to pour out my spirit on my people. And in Acts chapter 2, we see God doing that very thing. God himself, the infinite, eternal, powerful God of the universe, pours out his spirit on his followers. And when you surrender to Jesus, when you repent and you turn from sin and you give your life to him, you're filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. And so we want to ask, well, what does he do? What is the Holy Spirit's role in our lives? What should we expect as we walk in step with the Spirit, like Galatians 5 says? What do we expect in our lives? I think the primary thing to remember is that the Holy Spirit's main work is to point people to Jesus. The Holy Spirit, we're told, glorifies the Son. Jesus says this in John 16. He will glorify me. This is Jesus speaking of the Holy Spirit. He will glorify me, for he'll take what is mine and declare it to you. So the Holy Spirit loves to make much of Jesus. The Holy Spirit loves to glorify the Son. So listen, this is really important. Any movement that would seek to say, yeah, okay, God the Father, Jesus, we want to focus on the Holy Spirit himself would say, no, don't do that. The Holy Spirit says, I exist to glorify the Son. It's about Jesus. So that being said, as the foundational work, the Holy Spirit loves to glorify Jesus and point people to Jesus. What does he do in our lives? I have 11 points. So we're going to fly through these. And we did it. It was only 10:31. So don't worry if you're going, man, I missed number 8 or 4 or whatever. I printed them out and they're on the Welcome Center there. And we'll put them on the website too. These 11 things that the Holy Spirit does in our lives. So I just want to give them to you and give you some scripture to show you this is what the Holy Spirit does. And then we'll pray together. So number 1, the Holy Spirit convicts unbelievers of sin. John 16, Jesus says, when he comes, that's the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin because they don't believe in me, concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you'll see me no longer, concerning judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. A big thing the Holy Spirit does is he convicts unbelievers of sin. This is why if you've had unbelievers in your life and all of a sudden they're going, man, I can't believe what I was doing. I was wrong. They may not use the word sin, but they go, that was just wrong what I was doing. That's the Holy Spirit convicting them of sin and evil in their lives. That's one of the things that he does. Secondly, the Holy Spirit regenerates sinful hearts. Titus 3, again, we read it already, but he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. What the word regenerate means basically is that the Holy Spirit softens our hearts so that we can receive the gospel. That the Holy Spirit is the one that all of a sudden, and I've seen this time and time again, it's amazing. People that you're like, really? You're coming forward to become a believer? I'm like, are you sure? Like, I know where you come from. And it's like, yes, I need to follow Jesus. And you're like, okay, that's got to be the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one that softens people's hearts and makes them go, yes, I need the gospel. He's the one that does that. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit brings sinners to repentance. In Acts 11, Peter's sharing with the Jewish church. He's saying, this is what's happening. The Gentiles are believing in Jesus, and they're being baptized, and they're receiving the Holy Spirit. Like, this is unreal. And I love that the church met to decide, is that okay? Like, isn't that amazing? God's saving Gentiles. And the church goes, is God allowed to do that? And so they have this big council, and then this is what it says. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just on as us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. And so the Holy Spirit is the one that brings us to repentance. And repentance is right when we're walking this way and we turn from sin and we turn towards God. The Holy Spirit is the one that does that in us. Fourthly, the Holy Spirit enables fellowship with God. Romans 8, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So the Holy Spirit enables us to have fellowship with God. He is the one that speaks to our own spirits and just affirms that we are adopted as sons and daughters of God, that we can actually cry out to God. The Holy Spirit enables that. Fifthly, the Holy Spirit indwells the believer. Romans 8, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Like the God of the universe dwells in you. I think this is where we get the phrase, and I heard, not so much anymore, but you know, the idea of asking Jesus into your heart. That's not really anywhere in the Bible, but I think this is where we get it from. Because we believe that when you surrender to Jesus, the Spirit of God indwells you, and it's a mystery. Is it in your heart? Is it in your soul? I don't know, but he comes and he dwells in you. Number six, the Holy Spirit seals salvation forever. Ephesians 1, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. If you think of a seal on a letter or on something, the Holy Spirit seals us. It's a guarantee. If you're sealed with the Holy Spirit, you have eternal life. And so he seals our eternal life, our salvation forever. Number seven, the Holy Spirit produces spiritual fruit. Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. And so when we follow Jesus, are we growing in the fruit of the Spirit? Are we becoming more loving, more joyful, more peaceful, more patient? That's the work of the Spirit in our lives. And so lots of times when you have a follower of Jesus going through a tragedy and people go, how can you be at peace? It's the Holy Spirit. It's not us producing some type of peace. It's the Spirit of God producing spiritual fruit. Number eight, the Holy Spirit conforms us to the image of Jesus. 2 Corinthians 3, and we all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. The Holy Spirit conforms us to the image of Jesus. And I love that Paul says, and it's like one degree at a time. It's slow. And the Holy Spirit is the one that does that. He conforms us to the image of Jesus. Number nine, the Holy Spirit inspires the Scriptures. 2 Peter 1 says, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy 3 says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. I mean, this is why we teach from the Bible. It's not just a good book. Like the Holy Spirit breathed these words. And it says men who wrote these words were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So it's not as if just like, I'm just going to write whatever I want. No, the Holy Spirit guided these men who wrote these letters and prophecies and all of these things. And that's why we teach from it every week. That's why we don't teach from other books, because we go, no, that's not inspired. This book is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Number 10, the Holy Spirit illuminates the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 2, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. 1 John 2, the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it was taught you, abide in him. Like, the Holy Spirit illuminates the Scriptures. That's why when we read it, it's like a knife sometimes, when we go, man, that is hitting me. That's the Holy Spirit doing that. I love that in 1 John it says you actually don't need someone to teach you. So I know if you're coming here and this is it, like you're just, I need Andrew to teach me. No, you don't. Now, I love my job, so it's fine. I'll keep teaching you. But you can sit at your kitchen table and the Holy Spirit illuminates the Scriptures, and he teaches you. And number 11, the Holy Spirit gives gifts to the church. 1 Corinthians 12 says there's a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And Romans 12 says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. And we don't have time to go through all these gifts, but the gifts are supernatural gifts that the Spirit gives to the church. Gifts of preaching and teaching and hospitality and mercy and compassion and administration and all these different gifts. And what that means is if you're in Jesus, if you're a follower of Jesus, you have gifts. God gives gifts to every follower of Jesus, and then the point of it is not that we go, now look how great I am. The point is we go, look how great Jesus is, and it builds up the church. So the giving of the Holy Spirit is just unbelievable. And yes, there's probably other things that I didn't mention. These were just 11 things that came to mind as I was brainstorming. The gift of the Holy Spirit is unbelievable. And it's good to be reminded why the Holy Spirit was given to us and what the Holy Spirit does in our lives as we seek to follow Jesus. And again, it's not as if we go, well, I became a Christian, I'm filled with the Spirit, now I don't got to do anything. No, we grow in our maturity and we grow in our walking with the Spirit, absolutely. And God just continues to change us. So more and more we go, I'm less like Andrew and I'm more like Jesus now. So I want to encourage you, if you're wondering, am I truly, like, do I have the Holy Spirit? The question shouldn't be, if we're going, how do I know I'm truly filled with the Spirit? The question shouldn't be, did I have an ecstatic experience? The question should be, am I becoming more like Jesus? Because the focus of the Holy Spirit's ministry is Jesus, and those who are Spirit-filled and Spirit-led will likewise be Christ-centered. So I want to encourage you this morning, if you are a follower of Jesus, if you have had your heart open to the gospel, if you've confessed your sin and repented and you've turned to Jesus and you've accepted his free gift of salvation, you have the Holy Spirit in you. So praise God that in Joel chapter 2, God promised, one day I'm going to pour out my Spirit. And then in Acts chapter 2, God comes and he pours out his Spirit and the birth of the church happened. And now our desire should be to grow in that, to walk in step with the Spirit and to grow in our maturity in Jesus. So I want to encourage you, ask yourself, am I more like Jesus today than I was last year? It's a great question to ask. Am I growing in the fruit of the Spirit? Am I more loving and patient and kind and more self-controlled than I used to be? That's the evidence of the Holy Spirit in your life. When I read the Word of God, is the Spirit teaching me things? Like, are the words jumping off the page at me? Is it illuminated in my life? Is the Holy Spirit convicting me of sin? And am I responding to that conviction? What gifts has the Holy Spirit given you? Many Christians I know, they don't even know what gifts they have. And if you're a follower of Jesus, you have spiritual gifts. So what are they and how can you use them for the church and for the glory of Jesus? And ultimately, when we think and dwell on the gift of the Holy Spirit, we worship God because he's such a good God. He doesn't have to give us his Spirit, and yet he did. So would you pray with me? Jesus, I know that was a ton of information. But God, I thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are the one that takes your word and you sink it deep into our hearts. And so I know that it probably felt like drinking from a fire hose. But I just pray that even as we leave in this week, God, Holy Spirit, would you just bring to mind things that you're wanting to teach us? God, we just worship you that you gave us the gift of the Holy Spirit. Thank you that the prophet Joel was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and he wrote that one day, God, you were going to pour out your Spirit on your people. And then Acts 2 happens, and we see this miraculous thing take place, and the gospel is preached to the nations, and the Holy Spirit is given to the church. And so, God, I thank you that today when we surrender to you and we give our lives to you, Jesus, you give us the Holy Spirit. And I just pray that as followers of Jesus, we would walk in that, that we would know that the Holy Spirit is with us, that we would learn to hear his voice through your word, that we would learn to submit to him, that we would obey when he convicts us of things, that we would grow in the fruit of the Spirit, that we would exercise our spiritual gifts and grow in them, God. Ultimately, that we would become less and less like ourselves and more like you, Jesus. So thank you for the gift of the Spirit. God, you are just so worthy of our praise. And so now as we leave, I just pray that we would walk in that. Help every follower of Jesus here to walk in step with your Spirit and to find such joy and satisfaction in life in that. So we just pray all of this in your name, Jesus. Amen.